Thank you for coming back again. It enables me to say to them that of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none. maybe gained one or two. Just a couple of verses that I wanted to read to you in connection with the previous message that in my anxiety to stop on time, I forgot to do. Interestingly, as New Testament writers come to the end of their letters, they say things like this, as Paul in Romans 15, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Beautiful way to end, isn't it? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, that you should inherit a blessing. So there's great blessing in striving to keep the unity and to be of one mind. Now for this message, will you turn please for our first reading to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I'm sure God will bless the public reading of his own word. The Jews were very conscious of the holiness of God. In fact, so aware were they of the holiness of God that they very probably forgot, if they had ever learnt it, that God was also love. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them, of course, that was a great shock. That here was a new message for them, that God is love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. The Jew was obsessed with an appreciation of the holiness of God. Not surprisingly, because in the Old Testament this was reported to the Jew again and again by the writers of the books, and by the prophets, and by the preachers. And when you come to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, over and over and over again, you will see that God calls himself holy. I just want to read a verse for you in Leviticus chapter 11. You might like to turn to that as well. Leviticus chapter 11, and therein, verse number 44, 11 and 44 of Leviticus. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20 and verse number 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Therefore, these scriptures and others impressed upon the heart and mind of the Jew of the awfulness of the holiness of God. And so it was that in Isaiah chapter 6, as we come there where we read, that the prophet in writing says words like these. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now that, of course, was probably for the people at that time a very remarkable year. The most perhaps important thing about that year in the history books of men would be that year was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, whether Isaiah was writing this before Uzziah died, whether his experience was before Uzziah died or after Uzziah died, we don't know, but we do know that it was in that same year. So he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And one might say, well, can anything more important have happened than the death of Uzziah? What happened to you, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. How did he look? Well, said Isaiah, you would not be surprised to know this, that he was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train or his robe filled the temple or the palace, if you like. So Uzziah's vision that he had at this time, his experience in the year that King Uzziah died, was that he remembered the outstanding thing of that year for him was that he saw for himself personally and at first hand the Lord in all his holiness. One thing to read about it, another thing to see it. One thing to have an appreciation of the book of Leviticus, which no doubt Isaiah had, another thing entirely to see the holiness of God and to experience it firsthand as he did. We might say, well, Isaiah, can you tell us something more about the holiness of God? And remember, you and I are looking at this because there are practical aspects to this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And while we wait for him, it is our responsibility, as the verses in Leviticus tell us, be ye holy, he said, I am holy, and therefore I expect you to be holy too. So, while we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to practice holiness, and even more so, to be holy. So said Isaiah, I saw him, he was high. He was lifted up. He was sitting upon a throne. His robe filled the palace. Anything else? Yes, he said, I saw there seraphim, angelic beings, strange beings. Every one of them had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so one might like to pause, we don't want to do that, but to think of the symbolism of the seraphim and his wings. With two he covered his face in the presence of Almighty and Holy God. With twain he covered his feet, as it were, almost like the fact that he's in the presence of God and fears to tread in this place. And with twain he is ready to fly in the service of this great one. And so, he says, too, and one of these seraphim cried to another of these seraphim, indeed they cried one to another, and this is what they were saying, said Isaiah, impressed upon my mind, I may forget many things, but I cannot forget this. They said one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so here, as it were, in heaven itself, the important and the outstanding thing in the year that King Uzziah died is a recognition in heaven of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also recognized by Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died is the holiness of the Lord himself. And this is impressed upon his mind. So much so, said Isaiah, that my experience was this. The posts of the door moved when the seraphim so cried, and the house was filled with smoke. My reaction, said Isaiah. I looked at this and I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The phrase, I am undone, means I am struck dumb. I have nothing to say. And, he said, I dwell in the people, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so then you remember that upon that confession, if you like, and him being struck dumb, then flew one of the seraphim with a live coal, with the tong which he had taken from the tongs off the altar, and he touched, as it were, the lips or the mouth of Isaiah, and you have these beautiful, beautiful words spoken in a place of holiness, where God is supreme, where sin never enters. And here you have the words of the seraphim, and he says this, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isn't that beautiful? That's what was said to us when we trusted Christ at Calvary. Lo, this coal, as it were, from off the altar, this living, burning coal, hath touched thy lips. And by this death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. How glad we are that God, who himself is holy, holy, and holy, has taken action to bring to himself sinners of the foulest standing, and to make us holy in his presence. Lo, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So, in the Old Testament, impressed upon us from the early books, like Leviticus and others, impressed upon us from the prophets, impressed upon us in the Psalms and in the poetic books of the Old Testament, was this tremendous fact, that the God of Israel is a holy God. A holy God. And that he expects and indeed anticipates that people who are associated with him should be holy too. So the Old Testament made the demand for holiness, but was quite unable to provide for it to happen. People were left on their own. They couldn't meet the standard. They'd none to help them, as it were, in that respect. Consequently, even those who might be described as men after God's own heart failed abysmally at times. As a result, you know, in the New Testament, it is rather different. God still demands holiness, but as we shall see towards the end of the message, and he also hath given us his Holy Spirit, says Paul to the Thessalonians. Now provision has been made. Old Testament men and women at least had an excuse if they weren't holy. They simply held up their hands and said, we can't do it. We can't do it. In the New Testament, for those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior, there is no excuse, for he has given unto us his Holy Spirit to enable us to meet the standard of holiness that he requires. I want you now to, just having that little bit of introduction and background, to think of the demand for holiness in the New Testament and how we can respond to that. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, if you please. Romans chapter 6. And I think it is verse number 3 that we want to read. Verse number 3, Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, is anxious to set before us these facts, amongst others, that as far as the believer is concerned, when I take Christ as my Savior, I die. You say, I thought I was getting eternal life. Well, you do, but you also die. So that when I am crucified with Christ, I have died to the world. And in this sense today, you're all dead men and dead women. And so am I, at least a dead man. So, how does that affect my relationship with the world? Well, if I'm stood out there, perhaps in the highway, and I'm alive, I can see cars coming this way, and I can see some coming that way. As I cross the road, I can take avoiding action so that I'm not knocked down. I'm alive. I can see what's happening. I can see across here, there is the boating lake and the boating pier. I can see people doing things. I can see down the street, perhaps. Now, this must be bigger than Deacon, where I'm going now. Down the street, perhaps, there is a cafe, a public house. People are going in. They're having a drink. They're enjoying themselves. I can see that. I can do that, too. I'm alive. But supposing I was dead, and you stood me up by the highway in Deacon. Now, cars coming make no difference to me. I'm dead. I can't even think about crossing the road because I'm dead. I can't take avoiding action because I'm dead. I can't go to the boating pier because I'm dead. I can't go to the public house or the cafe for a drink because I'm dead. And as far as my relationship to the world is concerned and all its attractions and everything it offers me, as a Christian, it should have no effect upon me at all. Why? Because I'm dead. Of course, the people in the cafe or the public house or at the boating pier, they're quite happy to welcome living persons into the cafe and into the pub and into the boat. But they wouldn't be too chuffed about welcoming a dead person into the cafe, would they? Now, there's one thing I want to say to you, and I want to impress this upon the hearts of all of us, but maybe upon the young people in particular. There are times when the world will invite you to their party, or to their event, or to their happening, or whatever they're doing. Now, remember that you're dead to that. You cannot be involved in that. You're dead. But supposing you think, well, that's a sort of short resurrection and I'll go to it. Now, the last thing the world wants at its party is a dead man. I mean, that would kill the party, so to speak. Wouldn't it? I mean, now you're having a party and everybody's having a happy time and singing songs and dancing and doing other things, and a dead man walks in. You say, hey, look, what's this? End of party. Now, let me put it this way. The world does not really want you. As far as they're concerned, you're death to them. The world does not want dead people at its parties. Says Paul, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Because you're a Christian, you are no longer an attractive proposition at anything that the world does. It reminds them, your being a Christian and your being there would remind them of their sin, of their guilt, of their rebellion, of their hatred of God. That's why they rebelled so angrily against the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here, because he reminded them of God, the God of light, albeit true, the God of love. And they rejected him. They refused him. You might say, well, my friends at work welcome me to the parties. Well, fine. Maybe they do. If they knew where you really stood, they wouldn't be so happy about even inviting you. Because at the end of the day, the world doesn't want you. And the world doesn't want me. We spoil things for them. We're like a rainy day for them. How good it is to know that though the world might cast us out, said the Lord Jesus to some who followed him, he said, don't be concerned if the world hate you. He said, they hated me also. Don't be concerned if they cast you out of the temple. He said, they cast me out too. How good it is to know that when the world doesn't want us, there is one who craves our fellowship. There is one who enjoys our company. There is one to whom we are so special and so dear that he simply wants to be with us. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, he says, for thy voice is comely. Thy countenance is comely and thy voice is sweet. That's how he feels about us. That's how he feels about you. But I want to impress this point upon you just now, that as far as the world is concerned, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come back again today, tonight, or tomorrow night, or next week, and found you in some place that you would be ashamed to be found in, how sad that would be after the efforts that you have made, which he would recognize and applaud and appreciate. How sad to be found in the wrong place, as a dead man amongst the world, you being there, knowing now, if you never knew it before, that they might invite you, but they don't really want you, because you belong to Christ. Of course, if they don't know you belong to Christ, well, what's the difference then? Perhaps you should tell them, and you'll find that your invitations will soon dry up, and the difficult decisions you have to make will be made for you, because they don't want you. They don't want you. I want you to move now, just because, again, of course, in Galatians 2 and 20, remember the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, you and I have died. On the other hand, we have now been raised again to walk in a new kind of life. That is the joy of the Christian life. You see, you bring somebody from the world into the Christian fellowship and they can't enjoy it. They can't appreciate it. They can't understand it. They're not alive to it. They're still dead in their way in trespasses and in sins. And so there is this great incompatibility between the Christian and the world. And it has been and continues to be in existence right until the end. You and I are part of it. Let us therefore stand our ground. We know where we belong. We know where we stand. We know who loves us, who cares for us, who protects us. We know where we're not wanted. Therefore, let us not, as it were, sidle up to the world and to Satan and to say, can I join your party? They'll say, dead men. We don't want. I want to speak for a moment or two in connection with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 we have a continuing and ongoing demand for holiness in the things of God. Furthermore, says the apostle to the writing to the Thessalonians, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye, as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. It has been said, of course, that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the Enoch chapter. You remember it said about Enoch that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he had this testimony before he was taken, that he pleased God. Look at this verse. How ye ought to walk and to please God. That's rather Enoch-like. And the second half of chapter 4 also deals, if you like, with the comparison, and he was not, for God took him. And that's, of course, what will happen to believers. Now look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Now that is a very bold statement. Sometimes Christians might say, I only wish I knew what the will of God for me is. Well, you do know what the will of God for you is. The will of God for you, as is spelt out here by Paul writing to the Thessalonians, is this. He says, for this is the will of God for you. What could be clearer? Of course, it is not all the will of God for you. It is not the only thing that God wills for you. But this is what God does will for you. What is it? Even your sanctification. Be ye holy, for I am holy. John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. What did he mean? It has often been said that the word sanctify means to be set apart. Supposing I'm going looking for a gift for one of my grandchildren, getting this example in the brain now, and I go into a shop and I see that they've got there perhaps a nice little teddy bear, and I think, well, one of the little girls would just love that. And so I say to the shop assistant, I'll have that teddy bear there, please, and she will say, well, that will cost you, I don't know, $30. And I look in my pocket or my wallet and I say, hey, do you know what? I've only got $25 with me. She'll say, $30 is the price. So I say, all right, what I'll do, look, I'll leave you $5 and I'll come back tomorrow and I'll pay the rest and I'll pick up the teddy bear. She would say, okay, fair enough. And either before I go out of the shop or after I've gone, she'll take the teddy bear and she'll just place him under the counter. Nobody else can see him there. He's not for sale anymore. He's different from all the other teddy bears in the shop because he has been put to one side. He has been set apart. He has been sanctified. In the same way, when God chose you, he sanctified you positionally. He set you apart. I walk into the shop and I say to the lady, I'm another customer now, and I say to the lady, got any teddy bears here? She would say, yes, I have. Where are they? There they are there. Is this all the teddy bears you have? Well, no. I've got one more. Where's it? It's set aside for a customer who's coming in for it tomorrow. Can I have it? No, because he's put on a deposit and paid for it. You can't. These teddy bears are for sale. This teddy bear is different. It's been set apart for a special use and a special person and a special objective. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Positionally, he has set you apart. He's made you different. He's made you special. In our cutlery drawer at home, amongst the knives and forks, there is a rather special little knife. Funny little knife, really. You take it out, it's about this length. This length. Got a wooden handle. And it's got a serrated edge. And the strangest thing, at the end of the blade is bent. You might say, what happened to this thing? Shall we try to straighten it? Well, you can't. It's bent. I want to cut some bread. That's not much good. I want to cut some meat. That's not much good. I want to cut some cheese. Hopeless. What use is this knife? It's quite unlike any other knife in the drawer. And yet we have it. We bought it. It's there. What's it there for? I decide one morning I shall have grapefruit for my breakfast, so I get a knife and I cut the grapefruit in two. How do you get the fruit out? Ah, I say. I remember that special little knife. It was just made absolutely for cutting grapefruit out of its skin. I put it down the side, and the bent piece goes underneath and relieves the skin from the grapefruit, and lo and behold, I've got it. Without that little knife, the task would have been so much more difficult. But you see, it was made specially. There it lies in the drawer, in the darkness for most days of the week. Unwanted, unneeded, unloved, rejected many a time. But once the job comes up, nothing can do it quite like that little knife. You know, in a way, that's how the Lord looks upon you. You're special. He's chosen you for a reason. He's got a particular job that you can do. Nobody can do it quite like you. You might say, well, I wish he would tell me what it is. Well, he will. And the day will come when there will be a task to be done for the Master. You remember the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing. There's a task for Jesus none but you can do. Because in your character, in your personality, in your circumstances, in your job, in your college, he has placed you so that you are ideal for this particular task. It's exciting, isn't it? I wonder what it'll be. And to go along with that, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is it? Set apart. I have been set apart positionally. But as the Lord Jesus Christ said, and he was sanctified, he said, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Now the thing is this. You have been set apart. But are you conditionally and practically willing to set yourself apart for the Lord? You say, well, what does it involve? It involves this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now that's pretty clear. You'd say, well, what does the word abstain mean? That usually means you can't make up your mind. Well, the word abstain in the Bible, of course, doesn't mean that. The word abstain means to hold back from. To hold back from. What is fornication? Fornication seems to me to be sexual sin of any description. Whether it be premarital sex, extramarital sex, lesbianism, homosexuality, anything else. Says the Lord Jesus, says Paul, this is God's will for you. What is it, Lord? Hold yourself back. Don't do it. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should hold back from fornication. And this is the will of God concerning you, that every one of you, that each one of you, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the problem in this particular verse is the meaning of the word vessel. What does it mean? Some say that it means, as far as a man is concerned, his wife. Because they read it this way. That you should know how to possess. And the word possess means, or once among its meanings, is one, it means to acquire something, to get something for oneself. And there is no doubt that when I, as a man, acquire a wife, that's what I'm doing. I'm acquiring a wife for myself. And you'll remember that the apostle also speaks of the wife as being the weaker vessel. Now, some of you might argue with that. I don't think the teaching is really that the wife is the weaker vessel, but that the wife takes the place of the weaker vessel in the headship in connection with a family. But maybe more of that later, another time. However, here what is being said is this, that I therefore ought to live in relationship with my wife in moral purity. That nothing outside the marriage bond that beckons to me in a sexual fashion will have any response from me. And that is good and true and right. However, it would seem strange to me if Paul were only addressing himself to men. He says, every one of you, each one of you, and as this is read out in the assembly, as it would have been, and you're sat there, The man who reads it stands up and says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That seems to apply to everybody. That each one of you, that applies to women as well as men, that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the people who heard that were in absolutely no doubt as to what it meant. But you and I are living 2,000 years later, and it's in another language, and we are in a little bit of doubt. But I think that the vessel here is a person, a man, or a woman's own body. That women are involved as much as men in this. And as a result of that, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that you possess, you hold your body in sanctification and honor. You know, your body is not your own. It has been bought with a price, is the teaching of the New Testament, as a result of which God expects you and me not to marry up our bodies, as it were, he says, with harlots and so on, and therefore you and I need to be careful in connection with our approach to things of a sexual nature. Because there is much in the world today to entice. There is much in the world to seduce. As far as younger men are concerned, younger women are concerned, there are predatory men who would seek to seduce you. As far as young men are concerned, there are also, on the other side, predatory women who might seek to seduce you. Joseph discovered that. And, of course, the world tries and the devil tries in every way, whether it be through magazines, through books, through the internet, through films, through video, through almost anything you can touch or look at, the world is trying to use sexuality to seduce people to certain ends. The will of God for you, his plan for you, his purpose for you and for me, is that we should not be in that. That we should be different. That we should be set apart. That we should be holy for him. So he said, because you are not called to uncleanness, God is not standing up there calling me to uncleanness, but he is constantly, ongoingly calling me to holiness. And as he goes down here, he says, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He then goes on to say that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. The word "any" is italicized. I think that it is no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. Bad enough outside the assembly, worse inside it. And by getting involved in sin of a sexual nature, I defraud people. I become a fraud, a fraudster. And fraudsters are always despised by the world. And so it is, he said, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter, because, he said, the Lord is the avenger of all such as are defrauded. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is the avenger of all such. We do well to remember that. And says, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also has given unto us his Holy Spirit. So I say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm debased, I'm vile. As Paul would say, "O wretched man that I am." Well, said the Lord, I'll help you. I will put inside you my Holy Spirit. And as a result of my Holy Spirit being inside you, you will be strengthened, helped, and blessed, so that you need not go down this route that the world wants you to go down. Isn't that marvelous? He has also given to us his Holy Spirit. And I just want to say that should any in the meeting today being seduced down this road, turn back now. It's not you. It's not for you. God has better things for you. You feel guilty about it. It debilitates you. You become embarrassed when things like this are spoken about. In your heart, you know that you're wrong. Come back. Turn around. Leave it. He'll help you. You may have grieved the Holy Spirit, but that can be rectified. You may have hurt yourself, you may have hurt others, but it's not too late. We remember the teaching, of course, also, that's given to us in the New Testament, that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There are certain actions that I make and sins that I commit. I may pull back from them, but the result of that sin will live on a life of its own and cause me grief for the rest of my days. I want to say to you that it is simply not worth it. If a man would sit down and write down, or a woman on a piece of paper, the potential fallout from such a sin, they would never do it. And he has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And of course, just to finish, because I want to finish sharply, again, you will see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle finishes like this. He says, verse 22-23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless," and here it is, "unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here you have this wonderful thing: "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." You say, "Lord, I want to do it." Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Then four things associated with that, if you like, just to finish with. Brethren, pray for us. Prayer is a great help on the road to sanctification. Again, he says, not only brethren pray for us, but he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Fellowship with saints is a great antidote to being seduced down the road of immorality. Thirdly, he says in this particular verse, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." A reading and appreciation of God's word will hold you back as well from that kind of sin. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God is there to help you too. Sometimes we say, "There but for the grace of God go I." That may be true. We should always keep that spirit. But let us remember, this is the will of God. If you've come to this meeting, if you've come to the camp or some other place, older brother or sister saying, "If only I knew what the will of God was, I would do it." Well, here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. You're special. Don't spoil it. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Close and pray. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for the plainness of thy word. We thank thee that in a meeting such as this we can speak plainly and without giving offense, and we do pray therefore that thou wouldst be pleased to bless this message and help us to be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that we might walk in such a way as to bring glory and honor to thy name. We pray now that thou wouldst accept of our thanks for what thou hast given us today from thy word, and as we would break for a time of food and fellowship, grant that that might be blessed to us too, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored in all these things. Bring us up together again this evening, we do pray, and grant that we might enjoy thy word yet again, as we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.